It is time for us to begin our Bible study this morning. If you will open up your New Testaments to the text of the Gospel of Luke in the 7th chapter, we'll be continuing in our reading, consideration, and intentional application of the words of Christ as brought to us through the work of God in Luke. Before we get into our study, though, if you would bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the safety you afford us as disciples in Christ, and we know that our safety primarily rests in your plans for us. Help us then to be accountable and responsible for our choices so that whatever good you have intended for us can reach its ultimate end, so that whatever opportunities exist for us to mature our faith, to share the message of Jesus, to serve in the community of Christians that surround us or in the greater communities around our lives, that we do so with an eye towards discipleship and a willingness to be more like your Son. Please forgive us of our sins, and this is our prayer in his name. Amen. All right, as noted, we are in the Gospel of Luke chapter 7. Let's go ahead and kind of settle our minds there right now. We're going to be looking at one of the big miraculous events of a kind. In the work of Jesus, we can sometimes separate out the miracles that accompany his work into categories. And I do that mainly to kind of try to figure out what's going on. Some of the miracles are external from Jesus in that God does something, the Spirit does something, and they surround Jesus' activities. In other cases, the miracles are done through Jesus himself. And in those cases, they are either attributed directly to Jesus or, again, to God's work through him. And so it's an interesting kind of duality in that sense where we know, the Bible tells us, that Jesus himself is God. And by his right as God and the power that he has, at times miracles are done through that capacity. But yet at the same time, Jesus himself engages in miraculous endeavors, things that break the normal world order, but he attributes that, or the other writers or participants attribute that, to the Father as God. And so it's always interesting to kind of categorize those things out, because some of the things you'll notice shift when you remember that small, tiny detail. If the audience is heavily opposed to Jesus and they are attributing the work to Jesus, the response is almost exclusively negative. They don't like it. They don't want any of it. They immediately shift the outcome to the worst possible perception. If the audience doesn't like Jesus, but they like God, they accept it, but then they leave with questions. They're like, well, I'm not quite sure. Like, no, nothing's settled about it. If the audience is small and trusting of Jesus, or large and trusting of Jesus, they don't care who it's attributed to. They acknowledge God and Jesus as being God, like God the Father and Jesus as God, and they seem to be okay with it. The interesting parallel is that's the exact same thing we do, no matter what the circumstance is. If we already have a predisposition, a preconception to prejudge something, and they give us a good thing, but we believe they're bad, do we trust it? Like, if you've had the worst cheesecake in your life from this person 5 times, and they bring you cheesecake for time number 6, what are your expectations? It's not going to be good. And the 5th time you had that cheesecake, you spent 2 days in bed afterwards. What's your polite scale of, like, how big of a bite are you going to take? Like, a little crust, a little crumb. And even if it's good, it becomes passable. And if it was great, it's just good. Because you believe the source of this to be bad. You can extend that to how we view everything, because that's a fairly normal response. What's interesting, though, is what Jesus brings in each of these instances and things is unquestionably true. These are instances and places where things don't work that way, and Jesus makes them work that way. And all the miracles that are attributed to Jesus directly and to God as a centerpiece, they're instantly verifiable. Dead walking again, blind people seeing, these are things that are like, oh, you can't fake that. You can't even question that that's a real miraculous thing. The questions always come, do we trust the source? And so that's an important principle to recognize, not only as a life thing that we probably already knew, but now when we look at Jesus and those who are around Jesus, we can see them behaving, unfortunately, just like us. That means that one of those things has to change. Either we have to change our reading of the Bible, which probably isn't necessary, or probably change our reading of ourselves and realize that we do the same thing sometimes with Jesus that the audience who surrounded Jesus did as well. That may change our faith in a great way and build us in positive directions. So let's go ahead and read right now. And we're going to read verses 1 through 17 of chapter 7. And Michael, could you read that for us, please? Gospel of Luke.
After he had ended all his sayings in the ears of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion, who was dear unto him, was sick and at the point of death. And when he heard concerning Jesus, he sent to the elders of the Jews, asking him that he would come and save his servant. And they, when Jesus came to them, they sought him earnestly, saying, he is worthy that thou should do this for him, for he loveth our nation, and himself built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. And when he's not far from his house, the centurion sent his friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou should come under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say the word, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man set under authority, having under myself soldiers. And I say to this one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the multitude that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in the house of Israel. And they were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole. And it came to pass soon afterwards that he went to the city called Nain, and his disciples went with him, and a great multitude. Now when he drew near to the gate of the city, behold, there was carried out one that was dead, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people in the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up, and he began to speak. And he gave him to his mother. And fear took hold of all. And they glorified God, saying, a great prophet is risen among us, and God hath visited his people. And this report went forthcoming concerning him in the whole of Judea and all the regions about him.
So there's two events in here that are kind of similar to a degree, but they have different narrative elements and background stories that help us picture some things. So let's start with the first chunk of verses with the centurion and talk our way through the text and think about a few things. Things that are interesting here that don't match, say, the discussion in chapters 4 and 5 and in the beginning of 6, where it's very controversial with stress and strain between Jesus and the rulers of Israel, is that we have someone here who is having advocacy from Jewish individuals, but he himself is not Jewish. That's a really strange context in a world where the disciples of the close disciples of Jesus includes components of individuals who were sympathizers with the Roman Empire, who were hated by the bulk of Judaism, and zealots who were willing to kill not only Romans, but unfaithful Jews. These are close disciples of Jesus. That's how disparate they are, how different they are. And now you have authorities in this community, we say elders, the leadership in this small community that says, this man's request should be listened to because of his merits. What are the merits of the centurion? What makes him special of centurions in the employ of Roman authorities in the region? He's like he's arranged and helped accomplish the building of a synagogue for our community. That's a huge physical structure in the way these communities are built in Israel in this time frame. Generally speaking, it really, for an Israelite community, that is the only central social building that they would construct. And it would become the heart of their community. The synagogue, the attached extra spaces for purification prior to entry. It's an educational center. It's the heart of that. And so you have a Gentile who has the kind of character, for whatever reasons, and it's not even specified to us why he does this. It's just the resultant aspect of it, that this is who he is. He helps make this happen. They come to him with a basic request. He's worthy of this. Like, he should be afforded this thing because he's earned it. That's their perspective, right? In Luke chapter 7, I think it's verse 9, does Jesus shift the narrative and help us understand that it's not because of his worth? What's the statement as to why this miracle is functional in the text? His faith. So, whatever rationale existed in his mind to do good in the community, the actual affording shifter that moved the block forward was his trust, his faith. He believed that this was possible. That shifts it off the table of the Jewish community, too. So there's something in that man, in his look of the world, that shifted him to the extraordinary for Roman leadership in that era. Like, that's not a normal thing. This is not a normal thing by any means. We don't know exactly what's going on with him, with the servant that's sick. Like, it just says in chapter 7, verse 2, he's sick and he's about to die. And the outcome is immediate, and here's where it's attributed directly to Jesus in the text here, but also in the complementary text that exists in Matthew that kind of tell the same story. And by the way, in the text of Matthew in this event, it really heavily leans into his Gentile context. It gives more detail there. That's a kind of a great kind of compatriot text, where this one emphasizes the Jewishness side of things and that relationship over in the centurion text there. And there's another centurion later in Luke 2 that's dealt with. Rich?
So I think it's interesting, and tell me if this is a stretch, because I go back to chapter 6, when he just finished the Sermon on the Mount, and you still have a lot of these people following him. So he talked about judging others, he talked about the tree and the fruit, and then suddenly the centurion comes along and says, hey, my servant is sick. So it makes me wonder if the events are somewhat tied together after the teaching that he just gave them with regards to, hey, good people are there, and they may or may not be part of your heritage, right? And so here comes a centurion who is not part of them, but he's a good guy, right? And he also shows an amount of faith that he hasn't seen anywhere else. So I'm just curious as to whether the two events are tied, because it does say that after he finished all of these sayings within their hearing, he enters the city and along comes this centurion man.
Two ways to think about this. Number one, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, verse 32, Jesus is identified as being a light to the Gentiles. So there is a thematic teaching point by inspiration that says Luke is going to tell us this, that Jesus is a light to the Gentiles. And in the Gospel of Luke, you really do have practical activity that matches his teaching, that matches that theme. And so Jesus taught this, and now he is showing this. It's similar, and there's a textual tidbit here that's really powerful too, to the teaching segments of the Samaritan. And the similarity occurs in this textual spot in verse 9 as well. I have not found such great faith even in Israel. And that's the generic usage of Israel at that point. And so there you've got a little internal point that ties it in again. Like, this is what faith looks like. You want to know what Jesus' practical application of the abbreviated Sermon on the Mount here in Luke, which is the expanded Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, would look like? This is what it looks like. And so you have that space there. Just like he says in response to the question, who's my neighbor? Well, this is your neighbor right here. And he uses a Gentile there, who's a hated Gentile. And what's a centurion going to be treated? You would expect a centurion to be treated like by the Israelites. They either despise them with a knife, your zealots, despise them with their attitude and the speech, your average Israelite who's trying to be separate. These are not what they should be. This is what they are. They should have neither of those things to a degree, and been more in mind with, what did God want us to do? Do we repent? Okay, we repent and trust in God's redemption that would come from for them. And so that's what they should have been doing. But what they're actually doing was either despising them generally or specifically with thoughts of overthrow and rebellion. That's really kind of a great way to think about some of the key concepts that are in this part of the text. You know, there's some of the things that are really important to remember right here. Look, Jesus' power is so significant that at his command, his word, healing occurs. And so you're saying, okay, this is great evidence that Jesus is who he says he is. His response, the text says that faith is really the individual component to God's working. But we already know that that's not always necessary, because God does things independent of man's faith. But here, healing is tied to the faith of the individual making the request, but not the one receiving it. That Gentile officer, that day, that moment, if we literalize Jesus' statement, is the most faithful man in Israel that day. It's probably hyperbole as a literary form, but in principle, it's true. Gary?
I think it's interesting to see the relationship he has with the Jews. In verse 3, it doesn't say he asked the Jewish elders. It says he sent them. It's like, wait a minute, who's in charge of it? I mean, he's important to them.
Yeah, and again, that they are willing to trust him in that regard too. He's still a Gentile. He's not identified as being a proselyte, which is how they would refer to him. They would say he's a convert, and he may be unclean. Maybe he could be circumcised and then be clean, but he's not in that level of processed change yet of conversion. Joe? Well, yeah, that takes place. You see these things, and we see that in the book of Acts, we see a repeat story just like this, where these are people expressing their faith. Now, the text says explicitly here in Luke, it's a little less clear, I think, in Matthew, that he is responsible for the building of the synagogue. And there's a 4th century synagogue there that's right now on top of the ruins and foundation of the one that would have been this one. You got to understand, that's an expensive process and expansive in its scope. And so he's paying to have that built, either deploying his troops into the task, using his own funds to have it built. By whatever means necessary, it's attributed to him. He built us our synagogue. Now his ability and relationship to send these leaders to Jesus also tells us one thing we've kind of acknowledged but haven't stated. He's aware of what Jesus is doing. Somebody's been feeding him the facts. And he's gotten to the point of trust in the sources that have come to him that this request is possible. Like, this is actually something that will work. Now, this is early in the ministry of Jesus. He hasn't really done some of the things that will kind of shake the foundations of their worldview as much as we would kind of eventually see. But at this point, like, it's possible. Like, this can happen. It's a thing that can take place. And the folks who surround Jesus in this setting really, at this point, like the hangers-on from the prior sermon and the other ones, they're getting a first-person look at just exactly who it is they can follow. And so they're saying, on the practical level, we see the teaching, here's what faith looks like, here's faith in action. Now his apostles, who right now are just more identified as close disciples but will be messengers, they get to then have that trust in the one they serve. So when they're sent out with just a little bit of, you know, clothing and a small mission, they're like, yeah, we can do this. We're okay. Because I can remember, Jesus said, Jesus did, God demonstrated, all those things will tie together. Simple application for us real quick. Let's do the same thing. It's a very practical shift of, hey, look, this is a difficult space I'm in right now. I don't feel as zealous or trusting in my faith as I have in the past, or I want it to be greater. What do I do about it? Well, again, you listen to what Jesus taught, and then you see what he did, just like you would do for any other circumstance. And you remember that it's very likely you, just like everybody else, are bringing a prejudice to the table. What do I do with the source of either what's coming from the outside or what's coming from God that should be pushing back against it? Do I think the devil's more powerful than he actually is? And the world's more powerful than it actually is? Or do I trust in what God can accomplish up close or even at a distance? He's like, no, it's fine. He's healed. He's okay. Whereas in the second small story, it's much more personal and much more close, but also more powerful. Bobby?
I think Christ was showing his power over life and death also.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, his power is not just over the flesh, but now it extends to the grave. And it will say in various statements in the closing of the Gospels that the last victory is being won, is being purchased. And then Paul will write about it both in Romans and 1 Corinthians in particular, about victory over the last sting. And he'll talk about it in those principles, and that comes through Jesus. And so not only on the cross is Jesus demonstrating that power, but in the lead up to that victory, he demonstrates that power. He shows that trajectory for victory, which is really cool. I mean, just from a standpoint of understanding what God is doing, it's really interesting to see him lay that out. But it helps us be transformed, to trust in those sequential growth points that his disciples go through in person, that we go through in our person. And so it's kind of a good way to think about those progressions in their faith. Anything else for here in the first 17 verses that we want to make sure we pay attention to?
I'm just sitting here trying to think, how do we want to apply this to our situation today, between our faith and our fear over this COVID?
Do we take too much into our own hands and not put enough in God's hands? I'm just putting it out there for thought. I have my idea of it.
The answer to that, with all these things, it's a balance. How many of you who are older than me, and you can decide who you know what you want to think about that, know someone who passed away from polio and died from polio? Anybody know anybody like that? Do we know why that's the case? Why is there no polio risk in the United States today? They developed a successful vaccination process that most everybody at the time, even forcibly in some instances, they were vaccinated. Now, you may not like the outcome. You may not like the forcing part of it. You may not like the process by which some of those medications took place. So we know the polio was eradicated by the development of a human solution to it. There's two plausible ways to think about that. Either that came through human ingenuity alone, or in some capacity, God was a participant. Does everything that happened on the earth have the potential for God's hands? Yeah. You ever pray that the doctor's hands are guided by God's work at times? Absolutely. Do I trust that he's going to do what's best in those instances? Absolutely. 100%. So, I can look at that historic event. I'm bringing my bias. My bias is God's a participant, 100%. Like, I admit that. So it's going to shift the way I see it. I say, you name your successful vaccination program, I'm going, that's God's involvement there. Not exclusively, because the devil's going to do things in those historical circumstances too, and it's going to mess with everything as well. So there's a little conflict there. So what about right now? Well, we know so much more. We do. We also know a whole bunch more things that aren't right, because we it's still kind of in the smooshy part of history where things haven't been figured out yet. And in about 50 years, someone could either be sitting ahead of time and going, you know what? That vaccine was super awesome. Or they could be going, we could have done better. That's the human side of things, right? That's all the human stuff. Is a vaccine statistically effective? And I'm using this in very specific terms. Absolutely it is. If you want real numbers, we can do all those kind of things. But in the bottom line is it's a functional solution. Is it a perfect solution? No. Even with that, is the fear going away? No. Yeah. Absolutely not. I got you in a second, Bobby. And I got you in a second as well. How many of us know somebody personally who has passed away from COVID-19? Like, not just second order away, but you knew them, you had dinner with them, you were in their home. I can stop raising my hands. I know preachers, elders, deacons, young people, old people. That's a reality for my world. Could that make me afraid? Absolutely it can. Should it make me afraid? Absolutely, it shouldn't in the ways that we behave. Because what am I afraid of? I'm afraid of getting sick? I don't want to be sick. I'm afraid of dying? No more than before. Because it's the outcome. One more step. Does that change how I behave? Should I all of a sudden just run around licking everything? Absolutely not. Because I wasn't doing that beforehand, I hope. I mean, let's be fair. I mean, it was on the table. Do I take reasonable safety precautions to avoid something that's avoidable? Absolutely. If I can avoid stupidity, that's wisdom. And look, I won't leave the driveway unless everybody has their seatbelt on. But some of us were brought home from the hospital in our parents' arms in a car that didn't have seatbelts. Because I realized that seatbelts are safer. Like, it's pretty simple to figure that part out. And that's wisdom. And if I go to a hospital pre-COVID and they said, put the mask on, you know what I do? Put the mask on. And if I go to a place today and they say, put a mask on, I put a mask on. Because I'm okay. It's a mask. And I'll go back outside afterwards. That's wisdom there. That's where you're trying to figure the space at. But you can be wise and careful and not be afraid. And you can make adjustments to your assembly space and your worship space and not be afraid. That's what my answer is to a super complicated question. Now, I think the order of comments, Bobby was first and then less and then more. And we can talk about it. Bobby? Now, and again, this is a serious debilitating disease that also had significant loss of life, but it's a great illustration to realize that medical science can solve things. Michael is here because they figured out how to make insulin function for his body. And so medicine does great things. And we can go to each of our families and find somebody like that, that medicine has successfully allowed life to continue. In some cases, life to continue to the point where they can be converted. Where they go through this experience, they live long enough to hear the gospel, and then their faith manifests. So there's steps there that you can think about logically. Les?
I'm not questioning those things that you just went through. I believe that God does put things in order to help protect us, and we should avail ourselves of those things. I mean, it's no different than walking up front of a dump truck. Mm-hmm. What I question is when we take advantage of all of these things that God has provided for us, and then we still, this may be sticky, we still want to change our worship service up to where we're not praising Him like we have previously before all this. That's what I'm wondering about, our faith and our fear. Me personally, I have no fear of it. I have no fear if I was to catch COVID and die this week. Mm-hmm. Other people are not that way. But I think when we start talking about these lessons, we need to think about our own faith and our own fear, and which is strongest when we have availed ourselves of the things God has provided for us.
And this is a normal thing. And there's like, and I said before, I got Matthew in the back, had his hand up, and so I'll get that too. And then I got to go in these orders of things and let the brain function. We have to balance that stuff. And it's always going to be a balance. And you go historically through congregational context. There's going to be God-assisted events because He made the creation. So anything that happens with the world around us, God has some level of handle on. Even if it's the disorder of the world after the garden, He has a handle of that part of it. And so we respond to that disordered creation, and then we respond with, what does God want us to do in the midst of disorder? And we adjust. There are churches this Sunday who can't meet in their communities because of flooding is so significant that people can't leave their homes. That's a disordered world that they are adjusting to for a Sunday. So that's a response to the disordered creation, and we make adjustments, and we continue to make adjustments throughout life. I've worshipped in spaces, and you maybe have as well, where the accommodations here are super luxurious. Air conditioning, windows, doors, functioning electricity. Yeah, like this is luxurious for a lot of places where I've spent time preaching. So we're making adjustments right there too with all of this. And songbooks themselves are an adjustment to our circumstances. There are times maybe in your own experience where you've worshipped, didn't have songbooks, and everyone just had to know the song and learn it through experience. Matthew?
Day and they don't want to recognize it as well. maybe there's a process that they need to go through for healing so that they begin to understand and learn things when I'm asking for it to be immediate.
Yeah.
We tend to, you know, we see the Lord healing in different ways. This, he heals from afar. One, he spits in mud and puts it on somebody's eyes. He lays hands on another. And we need to be careful that we don't say that God heals only this or does things only this way.
Absolutely.
Authority in all paths.
And there's no doubt that history, experience, and the Bible to combine show us the space that God can operate in is bigger than the one we've defined today. And that's consistent. As a point to recognize, there's a great biblical balance here. We need to trust absolutely in God's all-encompassing power, that he can do more than we think he can. But Jesus himself demonstrates the limit of our willingness to push the limit. When the tempter came to Jesus and said, throw yourself off the rocks and God will carry you up, Jesus' response was, no, I'm not going to tempt and test God. Like, that's just something we don't do. So there's a boundary that we have to recognize too. Like, we don't blindly run into and lick everything, use my same illustration, thinking God's just going to protect me because he can. That's where wisdom, like, that's the balance. And we have to recognize that we have our part, but we have to trust deeper in his part and continuing to kind of refine, expect, and plan through all of that. Debbie?
So would this sort of have to do with what we're worshiping in a way that's expedient in light of the situation that we're in, realizing that it does not take away the commandment that we have to worship on the Lord's Day, to meet with the saints, because the other is not worship?
Right, we're always trying to balance. There's commands that God says, go do this. And so then he leaves us space on the expediency, or how do we do that? And I use songbooks as a quick illustration, and we can expand it to other areas too. So he says that it's both by example and then straight statement for Christians should be doing this. He says, you know, singing is a process that builds our faith. It's obviously congregate in nature. Like, you've got to be able to sing together. But how do we accomplish that? You accomplish it through many different methodologies. In many congregations today, all the song comes up here. All the lyrics and stuff are on the screens, and that's how they expedite it. We have songbooks, and we have printed sheets, and so that's the expediency. Okay, but then you're saying, well, what about our arrangement of worship? How do we expedite that process? Well, normally, we might have 5 or 6 songs here, right? Sometimes 10 songs, because we planned out ahead of time to expedite our worship. We want to have those many songs, and we're going to do them that way. And like, the song leader knows, a couple songs go here, a couple songs go here, a couple songs go here. That's part of the expediency side. They may come back the next week and say, well, we're not doing a singing service. The message is going to be longer. The Lord's Supper is going to be longer. So we don't have 10 songs that time. We've got 5. That's expediency as well. In the end, you're still engaging in the congregate activity of worship together. You are corporately worshiping God as an assemblage of believers, and that's the application space. And so there you have a couple quick illustrations of expediency, but yet still worshiping. Can our fear, like Les is bringing up as a great question, impact our willingness to participate in that? Absolutely. We could come to our worship and not feel comfortable singing, and so we don't sing. I'm not talking about mask or no mask. That's a different question. And that's a free space to live in. But whether you actually sing because of fear. So that's a different question, right? That's not the same thing as how many songs, where we sing our songs, when we sing our songs. It's, will I participate in the singing that God wants me to be part of? That's the real question that we have to make sure our fear doesn't diminish our faith. Right? Joe?
I'm confused, kind of like that. If I believe and accept that God gave his only begotten Son, and that came with condition. Now, if we follow his Son, we follow him with faith. I go back and I look at the faith that Abraham had. He was doubtful when he was ordered to kill his son. Lord, you will be the father of more individuals than there are sands on the seashore. Now, my thing is, if we believe in the coming of Jesus Christ, what he came for, and we follow his teaching, all of this fear thing that we talk about, it's kind of like second nature. You talked about the expediency which we worship here. There are millions of people in the world that don't have it. They don't have these problems. But then God will have those people as well.
And all, and you're right. Like there's a lot of cultural shifts that say, okay, these are that. That's their expediency model they've got to work through. I think it's really important to do this, though. God has built congregations to be what we use technically the term autonomous, self-governing. There's a good rationale to connect with that. It's because our questions of how we need to worship to meet the commands of God are very different than any congregation, not us. You see, but our worships are really similar. Yeah, but there's a lot of things that vary congregation to congregation, even in the same county, that would necessitate different answers to the same question. Here's a simple one. We use singing again because we're kind of living in that space. Who leads singing on Sunday? And who leads singing in other venues? Well, that's going to vary based on who can lead singing. And so you may only have two individuals who are competent song leaders. That means you take them off the table, perhaps, literally, from serving on the table. Even if one of them, that's just their best skill that they have, because you need them doing this job instead of this job, and another person does the Lord's Supper that day. That's a local autonomous thing that only can be answered in the local community of those Christians. There's other expectations, there's demographics, there's what the church needs to grow. All those are also local. What's good for Eastside in Noonan may be not good at all for Eastside in Bowling Green, Kentucky. But there's an Eastside Church of Christ in Bowling Green, Kentucky. There's like an Eastside in every community, apparently. It's like a rule that I didn't know existed, and now it does. But their needs are very different. But their principles, their faith, genuine and full. And so you're always making those choices. And I'll say this very plainly from my own personal perspective, stepping aside from the text and other thing. None of them are always easy. Most of them allow some level of complication to how do we implement and solve this problem.
It's kind of difficult when we talk about managing fear and not wanting to have fear at all and still trying to be wise in our choices. And I am thankful. This is actually probably the worst thing that has ever happened in my life that interfered or caused trouble at worship service. And I'm thankful that's the worst thing that's ever happened, because there are some places where if people get caught worshiping, they will be killed. You know, I don't have that concern. So this has been really bad the last 15 months, but it absolutely could be worse. So we take these things and we want to make sure we do the best we can and still use wisdom. And this announcement was coming later, but we need to pray for our brethren to repose. The group at Gordon Road, just south of us, I talked to somebody who used to worship there, a brother that's in Florida now, and this, I don't know this is exactly fact, but he says they had to stop worship service now because everyone has COVID. And he said everyone. I don't know that everyone there passed, tested positive, but that's what he told me. Yeah. And to try to juggle, yes, we need to worship absolutely the best we can and still use wisdom so that everyone here doesn't get COVID. It's a struggle. And what's really weird is with 60 people, we're on one extreme to the other, and every single person thinks their idea and opinion is correct. So that's hard to juggle. And I know everybody's listening right now going, well, my way is right.
No, you're wrong, Michael. My way is the right way. Yes, because Michael and I don't always agree about everything. Matthew?
One quick comment. You know, sometimes we talk about fear like it's a standalone entity, but it's not. If you see, like we read, saw in action, and they were fearful of the things they saw. I mean, they either had respect or were legitimately afraid that this happened. There is a root cause to fear. And the important thing is when you have that fear, or you have that worry, you need to examine what it is, what action, what thought, what experience you've had that is resulting in that. Because fear does not magically come upon you. It's usually some kind of your interaction with something you had in the past, something you're being told, something of that nature. So, you know, fear is not a standalone emotion that just exists to exist. There's some kind of experience you've had, some thoughts. And so, you know, it really does a lot to boil down to what is it that I'm really fearful of, judging based on scripture as far as what you need to know.
And a lot of that fear space is ignorance. Like, I just don't know what the outcome is going to be, and so now I feel paralyzed because I can't find a pathway of what's next. And we can't process everything at once. Like, I can make one decision at a time. I can't see 7,000 decisions at once is our kind of human nature. And so figuring out what to do becomes complicated at that point.
To say that I think this is a very healthy discussion that we've engaged in. I think it is good, has been good for the congregation that everybody has an opportunity to put out their thoughts on it and listen to other people's thoughts on it. And I, you know, I didn't say what I did to try to stir everything. I think it has been a very healthy thing for all of us.
I don't think I've known Les long enough to say this with absolute certainty, but Les doesn't stir the pot by purpose. Like, he's not that personality, so I didn't feel that at all. You know, because it's a good question. It's important. It's also important to be able to trust your brethren and to realize that their concerns matter too. And the concerns are not just their fear, but also their pull towards faith, what they understand as necessary faithful changes. And that comes from all edges. If you believe you've got the answer to everything, please come talk to me, because I know I don't. So, you know, let's balance that out. That's it for our class time this morning, so we're not going to get into verses 18 and following. That's absolutely fine, but like Les pointed out, it's a great conversation, and it will most necessarily continue as we work through the text and through the world around us. Thanks, everybody.